end of London in the 1860s was a shockingly dismal sort of a place. It was the London of Charles Dickens, and there were plenty of Oliver Twists and plenty of Mr. Fagans walking the dirty streets of the East End and inhabiting the stinking lodging houses. The people were ignorant and untaught. The streets were dimly lit at night by feeble, flickering gas lamps. The gutters were filled with fetid water, decaying cabbage leaves, potato peelings, and other refuse. The gin shops kept open until all hours of the night. According to a reliable estimate, there were in the vicinity of 30,000 homeless or destitute children on the streets of London in 1876. Thousands of these youngsters begged for a pittance. They put up at night, some of them in the common lodging houses. The price of a bed was threepence, threepence halfpenny, or fourpence. The lower the price, the dirtier the sheet. And there were thousands more destitute kids on the streets of London who didn't have anywhere to sleep. They slept on wharves, on roofs of buildings, in old barrels and barrows and whatnot else. And into this environment came a young Irishman in 1866, 20 years of age. His name was Tom Barnardo. He wanted to go to China as a medical missionary, so he enrolled in London Hospital in the East End of London. And he looked around him and he saw the need of the illiterate children on the streets of London, and he and some other medical students decided that they were going to go do something about it. And so they began a school, a night school, in an old dilapidated shed for the children. They rented this shed for 2 and 6 a week. They met 2 nights of the week and on Sundays, and they had a fireplace down one end of the shed so the children could keep warm, and then they taught them their ABC and a little bit of math and so on. They did their best to help them. And one night after the school, one little street urchin stayed behind. He was dressed in rags. He had bare feet. He was warming himself by the fire. He didn't want to leave because he had nowhere to go. And the young Irish medical student questioned him. He said, "Son," he said, "who's your mother?" He said, "I ain't got no mother." He said, "Who's your father?" He said, "I ain't got no father. I ain't got no friends. I don't live nowhere," he said. "Well, where did you sleep last night?" He said, "I slept down in Whitechapel, along of the A-Market, in one of those carts of hay." "Oh," said the medical student, "are there other boys like you on the streets of London with no home?" "Oh, yes, sir," he said, "there are plenty of them." He said, "I could show you." The boy's name was Jim. The medical student took him home. He gave him a hot drink. And then they went out on the streets of the city. And Jim took him down to one of the worst sections of the ghetto. And they walked through a big shed. The other end of the shed, there was a brick wall. And there were holes in the brick wall. And Jim climbed up the wall, putting his feet in these holes, and the medical student followed him, and they got to the top, and they looked out over the roof of the shed. And just at that moment, a cloud passed from the face of the moon, and the moon shone right down on 11 boys sleeping on top of that shed. One of them was about 18 years of age, and the others were aged 9 through 14. And that young medical student decided that the need was so great that he wasn't going to China as a missionary. He decided that he would stay in London and he would work for the destitute youth, the thousands of them on the streets of the East End. That was Tom Barnardo. In 1870, Tom Barnardo opened his first home for destitute children in Stepney Causeway, London. He was able to accommodate just 25 boys. He had beds for 25. And he went out on the streets a couple of nights looking for his 25 boys. Well, it wasn't difficult to find 25 boys who didn't have homes in the 1870s in London.
And the second night he had all that he wanted except for five boys. He needed five more. And he noticed on a street corner a little group of six. And one of those six was a little fella, 11 years of age. He had red hair. They called him Carrot because of his red hair. He was pushed out of his home at the age of 7. And here he was, 11 years of age. He had nowhere to go. He worked for a pittance during the daytime. He got a little bit of cash. His mother took his money and spent it on booze. And Tom Bernardo said to him, son, he said, listen, there are six of you here. He said, I can only take five. I've only got beds for five. And Carrot begged to be taken in. He said, please, mister, won't you take me in? I'm cold. But Tom Bernardo was determined that he was not going to go into debt. He wasn't going to take more than he could accommodate. People had given him money, and he had money for 25 boys, and that's all he could take. And he said, Carrot, I'm sorry, but you'll be next. When I get another bed, a little more room, a little more money for food, I'll take you in too. And Carrot walked away sadly and disconsolately. Well, it so happened that a few mornings later, a man was walking down a street in London, and there was a barrel with its open end next to a wall. And the man kicked the barrel away from the wall. There were two little boys sleeping inside the barrel. One of them got out and ran for his life, and the other one lay still. And the man reached in and he grabbed him and he dragged him out, and it was Carrot. And he was dead. And the verdict at the coroner's inquest was death from exhaustion, the result of frequent exposure and want of food. Tom Bernardo said it will never happen again. By the grace of God, it will never happen again. And he had a great sign printed in letters 3 feet high, and he had it placed over his home there in Stepney Causeway, London. No destitute child ever refused admission. And he lived by it. He was responsible for accommodating literally thousands of children. At the time of his death, Dr. Bernardo had admitted some 60,000 children to his homes. He'd emigrated more than 20,000 more to Canada. He'd given material assistance in some form or another to 250,000 children. He had established 35 definite homes in England, 2 in Canada, had opened some 80 centres of various kinds, specifically designed to care for the needs of children and young people. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a life. He was known as the father of nobody's children. He worked regularly for 17 hours a day. When he was 60 years of age, one evening he was sitting by the fire with his wife. He said to her, honey, my head is so heavy. And he said, let me rest it on you. And he rested his head on her shoulder. The next moment he had a heart attack and he was gone. 60 years of age. What a life. What a challenge. What a world. Oh, my friend, do you realize the challenges and the needs that there are in our world tonight? Do you? Are we really involved in these huge metropolises of America? Are we working for the lonely and the destitute and the miserable? Are we leading them to the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word? Daniel 12, verse 3 is my text this evening. Daniel 12, verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine with the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And they that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. You realize what that means? The Bible says that if you work for others, you give yourself to the work of teaching others of the Lord Jesus Christ and His love and His righteousness, you will shine for eternity as a God-made star, not some mere flickering feeble film star, but a true God-made star, because Jesus will make you one of those stars that will shine for eternity. I want to give you very briefly this evening 3 simple principles to soul winners. They're very simple. Here's the first one. We must be prepared to make some sacrifice. We must be prepared in working for souls, to make some sacrifice. Now let me illustrate that. When my boys were little fellas, just toddlers, my wife and I took them to a beach resort called Manly, just outside Sydney for a vacation. It was a beautiful occasion. We had a little apartment. We'd take the boys down to the beach every day. We would swim and we would sunbathe. It was just beautiful. There's a great stretch of white sand at Manly. There are some beautiful pine trees and the sea rolls in with that magnificent, unvarying rhythm that is so soothing. And one morning, my wife and boys were fast asleep. The sun wasn't yet up. I got up very early and I decided I'd go for a walk. And so I went for a walk around by the sea. There's a beautiful sea path that leads right around and it leads right up to a headland overlooking the ocean. The headland is called Ferry Bow. Every Sydney-sider knows Ferry Bow. It's a beautiful spot. You look over to the right and there are the headlands, the exit from the harbour to the sea, and you can stand there and you can look right out to sea. It's just a magnificent sight. And as I was walking along the walk up to Ferry Bower, an old dog saw me and he began to follow me, and I have a certain amount of dog appeal, so he came with me and we got on nicely together. And I walked right up to the top of the headland and I stood at the railing, and an old coastal vessel came nosing out of the harbour, and everything was so peaceful and calm, and the sun wasn't even up yet, you know. It was light, but the sun wasn't up. And I looked hundreds of feet down below me, and I saw two men fishing. Now that's very dangerous fishing, fishing off the rocks. And there was one man in a very dangerous position. He was way out just as far as he could get, standing on a rock, and every now and again the waves would come in and they'd wash over the rock on which he was standing, and he would be in the water up to his knees. He had a rod in his hand and he'd thrown in the line and he was standing there, and every once in a while he'd step back to avoid a wave that came his way. I thought to myself, that man's in a very dangerous position. And then I noticed the other man. He was way back, nearer to the shore. And the waves never washed over his rock. He was in a very safe position. Everything was fine for him. And then I noticed something. The man who was on the rock as far out as he could get, with the water washing over his rock, was reeling in the fish. I mean, he really was. And they were big ones. I watched as he reeled them in. He'd throw in his line, he'd get a bite, he'd reel in a fish, he'd pull it off the hook and he'd put it in his bag and he'd turn around and he'd yell something to his friend as much as to say, "There you are, mate, I did it again." He was getting fish, you see. And the other man who was in the safe position, back nearer to the shore, was not catching anything. And just at that moment, the great fiery sun rose up out of the sea. And the light dawned for me. I suddenly realized, if you want to be a fisher of men, if you want to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to be prepared to put your feet in the water, to resist the cross currents of evil. You've got to be prepared to take some risk, to make some sacrifice. Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." Oh, my friend, the people who win souls for Jesus are the people who are prepared to make some sacrifice. I like that text that says, Matthew 16, verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now that's a paradox, you see. Jesus is saying, if you study your own comfort, if you look after your own material needs, if you consider the things that you want in life and you neglect the Word of God and you neglect the work of God, then you will lose your life. But if you forget about yourself and your own comfort and the things that are best for you, and you plunge headlong into the task that the Lord Jesus Christ gives you, you allow the Holy Spirit to work through you, you forget about material things, you allow Jesus to living your life and you sacrifice for the salvation of other souls, then you find your true self. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses you in His service. If you lose your life, you find it. The secret of Christ's remarkable spiritual magnetism was His willingness to give for the salvation of others. I love that verse in Galatians 1:4, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. What did He do? He gave Himself for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:27, the Lord made Him to be sin on our behalf who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took a risk, my friend. He took on your sin and mine. He never committed sin Himself. He was never guilty of any wrongdoing. He said, I always do those things that please my Father. But oh dear people, you think of the risk that He took. He was constantly criticized, constantly maligned, constantly abused. And He never answered with anything else but love in His heart. Jesus sacrificed for you and for me. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. What a Savior is that? Oh, my friend, you consider the risk that He took. He put His feet into the water. He resisted the cross currents of evil. Jesus did it because He wanted to save you. And He wanted to save me. And on the cross, you have immortal God, separated from immortal God. Jesus, separated from His Father. The Bible says there is only one God. Malachi 2:10. Hath not one God created us? And that one God was separated, divided, on the cross, the heart of the Lord Jesus separated from the loving heart of His Father, and it was that that broke His heart. The suffering was so infinite that if the world should go on for another 1,000 years, Jesus' infinite sacrifice was sufficient to atone for all sin. The man who follows the example of Jesus is the man who finds happiness and peace and joy. Oh, there may be some suffering. There may be some struggle in your work for souls. But my dear people, there's wonderful blessing too. Jay Gould, with $50 million, said, I suppose I'm the most miserable devil alive. And there are some people who are so living for self that they're miserable. But when they're living for others, then they find happiness. Selfishness is self-defeating. Desire of Ages says, the law of self-serving is the law of self-destruction. And the law of self-sacrifice is the law of self-preservation. C.T. Studd was a great cricketer, an English cricketer. Just yesterday, one of the elders got out a cricket set here and we had a little game of cricket. I'd never seen Americans play cricket before. It's a silly sort of a game anyway, but people love it and they go crazy over it in England and Australia. C.T. Studd was a great sportsman, a great cricketer in England. He was famous. His brother was a famous sportsman also. But his brother became seriously ill. And C.T. Studd stayed at his bedside because he thought he was dying. And he said, now what is all the popularity of the world worth to George? What is all the fame and the flattery worth? What's it worth to possess all the riches of the world when a man comes to face eternity? Well, his brother got well again. C.T. Studd went along and heard D.L. Moody preach. He gave his heart to Christ along with six other Cambridge University students. They were known as the famous Cambridge Seven. They decided they would go to China as missionaries. The Lord used them to start a revival in Cambridge University. And then the Cambridge Seven went out to China as missionaries to work in the mission endeavors of Hudson Taylor. C.T. Studd worked for 10 years in China. He married when he was out there. He inherited a fortune from his father, and he gave all his money for mission endeavor. And then he went to India, and he worked in India for 6 years. And then he went to Africa, and he pioneered the work in Niangara in Africa. And for the last 20 years of his life, he saw his wife for only 2 weeks. She wasn't well enough to live out in Africa. She had to live in England. And he sacrificed for the Lord as few other men have done. And he died out in Africa, surrounded by the dark skin trophies of his sacrifice. Oh, my friend, those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars one day. Forever and ever. That's the first principle for soul winning. You must be prepared to make some sacrifice. That's what the Bible teaches. And the second principle for soul winners is that you should love the sinner, not condemn him. That morning at Manly that I was telling you about, I walked back from the headland overlooking the sea. I walked slowly back and prayerfully thinking about those two fishermen, and I went back to the apartment and I picked up Desire of Ages. I was reading through Desire of Ages, and I read the next chapter, and the next chapter was the story of the woman taken in adultery. And I read the chapter right through and I said to myself, there's the second principle for soul winners. Love the sinner, don't condemn him. Oh, Jesus was teaching in the temple, you know, in the temple court one morning, and the people were surrounding him and they were fascinated by what he had to say. And all of a sudden they heard a commotion coming from one side of the temple court, and sure enough, here were the Pharisees dragging a woman across the temple court to Jesus, and they elbowed their way through the crowd and they pushed this poor, trembling, miserable soul right into the presence of Jesus. And she just stood there, cowering and trembling, wondering what was going to happen next. And they said, Master, this woman was taken in the very act of adultery. Moses says in the law that such people should be stoned. What do you say? Now, that was a trick question. Because if Jesus said, yes, stone her, then they would have condemned him to the Romans for taking to himself civil power. If he had said, no, don't stone her, they would have condemned him for rejecting the law of Moses. But Jesus understood the trick, you see, and he simply knelt down and he began writing on the dust that covered the pavement of the temple floor. He began writing in Hebrew. You can write twice as many words in the same space in Hebrew as you can in English. And he knelt there and he was writing, and they pressed closer. They said, Master, what should we do? This woman was taken in the very act of adultery. Oh, my friend, they were guilty, those men were. They had led this woman into sin for the express purpose of trying to get Jesus. They were lawbreakers themselves. So concerned that everybody else should obey the law just as they thought it should be obeyed. But they were breaking the law themselves. And anyway, the law said that the woman's husband was supposed to bring her to justice, and then both guilty parties were to be punished. And they broke that law too. Jesus didn't answer. He just went on writing on the temple floor, and they pressed closer and closer. Master, what should we do? Jesus rose to his feet and he looked them right in the eye, and he said, He who is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he knelt down again and proceeded to write. They were the witnesses. They had every right to stone that woman according to the law of Moses. If their lives were holy in the sight of God. And they knew that their lives were not holy in the sight of God. And they looked and they saw what Jesus was writing and they saw their sins written there. There it all was, the malice, the hatred, the hypocrisy, the intellectual and spiritual pride, their littleness, their immorality, their secret impurity. It was all there in the sand. Oh dear people, they saw the point. Hypocrites always see the point in the presence of Jesus. You always see yourself in all your stark spiritual needs when you come into the presence of the Master. They saw themselves and they slunk away because they didn't want to face up to their sin. And the woman stood there trembling when she heard Jesus say, "He who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." She thought to herself, "Now I'm really going to get it." She expected it to come. She knew she was guilty. And she knew that they had every right to stone her. And at that moment of terror, overcome by a sense of guilt, she was waiting for the rocks to start falling. And suddenly everything was quiet. These wicked Pharisees had gone away. Jesus raised himself to his feet and he said ever so gently, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Does no man condemn thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Oh, I like that so much. Because Jesus forgave her. And she was so overcome by that. She fell at his feet. She sobbed out her confession. She gave her heart to Christ. She became one of his most loyal followers. Because Jesus forgave her. He could love sinners, you see, even though he hated the things that they did. And that's the secret of working for souls. You meet all kinds of people who repulse you. I went down to one of our churches in one of the cities in Southern California a few months ago. The pastor of the church said to me, he said, "You see that brother over there?" And I had been talking to that brother over there. A very friendly, sweet Christian man. He said, "You know that 18 months ago that man was so repulsive, I could hardly bear to be near him." And he said, "I worked for him and I asked the Lord to give me the strength to work for him despite the way I reacted to him. But look at him now." And in one of my meetings, I had a testimony meeting and that brother gave his testimony and he explained how the Lord had led him from drunkenness and from drug addiction and he found the Lord Jesus Christ and his life had been transformed. And if that pastor had not been patient with him, dear people, I don't know where that poor man would be today. You must love the sinner. Jesus was able to love people. He had vision. He could see an angel in the clouds. He could see a people in the multitude. He could see a saint and a sinner. He loved people because of what they could become for him, not necessarily because of what they were at the moment. You know, there's a Persian story that isn't in the Bible. It's the story of Jesus, one sunset time, walking into the marketplace of a town. And his disciples had gone off somewhere else to buy some food, and Jesus was alone. And he noticed a dead dog in the gutter over at one side of the marketplace, and people were kind of skirting that ugly-looking sight. This dead dog was just full of sores, and he was all emaciated, and he was just a terrible sight. And people were taking a look at that dead dog, and somebody said, "Oh, what a filthy beast." And somebody said, "What an obnoxious effluvia." And somebody else said, "What a repulsive sight." And the people were crowding around Jesus, and he looked at the dog and he said, "Pearls were never whiter than those teeth." Isn't that just like Jesus? That isn't in the Bible. But you know, it does illustrate what Jesus was like. He could see something good even in a dead dog. And my friend, the people that you work for, who repulse you, Jesus loves them. He died for them. He died for them on the cross. Such was the love of Christ that he died for the most miserable of sinners. And who are we to derate the value of a soul for whom such a price was paid? Muratus was a great classical scholar centuries ago. He was a very poor man, was Muratus. Muratus became sick. He was walking along the street one day and he collapsed. And they picked him up from the mud of the footwalk and they took him to hospital and he was unconscious. And they stretched him out on a bed and there were two young physicians who were speaking in Latin. And they didn't know that this peasant was a classical scholar. And they stood over him and they were talking about an operation that was going to be performed in Europe and they wanted to try it out on somebody. And one of the physicians said to the other, "Shall we try out the experiment on this miserable creature?" And Muratus happened to hear it. He was just coming to. And he raised himself on his elbow and he looked at them and he said, "Will you call that man miserable for whom Christ died?" And he said it in perfect Latin, and they were completely surprised. Love the sinner, don't condemn him. Tis love thou died'st for me. I hear thy whisper in my heart. The morning breaks, the shadows flee. Pure universal love thou art. To me, to all, thy mercies move. Thy nature and thy name is love. Alright, they're the first two principles for soul winners. You must be prepared to make some sacrifice. You must love the sinner. Don't condemn him. And the third principle for soul winners is you must depend upon Christ for strength. That morning, years ago, back at Manly that I told you about, I read the story of the woman taken in adultery. I prayed. I got up from my knees and I picked up Desire of Ages again and I just opened it casually and I read the first paragraph that my eyes lighted on and I said to myself, wonder of wonders, there's my third point, 3 points all in one morning. Desire of Ages, page 442. You are acting as the ambassadors of heaven and the issues of your work are for eternity. But we are not to bear this great responsibility alone. Wonderful assurance. The heavenly intelligences unite with men in sympathy and labor for the saving of that which was lost. And all the power of heaven is brought to combine with human ability in drawing souls to Christ. Oh, I like that. You know what that's saying to you? That's saying, you can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord says, you take my word and you pour it out to people, you tell people about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is the one who will do the work. The Holy Spirit is the one who will win the souls. Don't try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. And in your work for others, rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He relied upon his Father for strength. We rely upon him for strength. He gives us the wisdom and the grace to know how to win souls. People sometimes depend upon themselves instead of upon Jesus because they're proud. Pride is a dangerous sin, dear people. William Law said, "Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. Look not at pride only as an unbecoming temper, nor at humility only as a decent virtue. One is all hell and the other all heaven." Christ's object lesson says nothing is so offensive to God as pride. Oh, dear people, if you're going steady with yourself, the Lord can't use you. You've got to put away self-love, and then the Lord Jesus Christ can use you. Proud people are not soul winners. The people who win souls, you look around in the church, the people who win souls are the people who put away their pride. They put it in their pocket. They put it behind them. They say, Lord, give me the love and the humility that I need to work for these souls. And the Lord does that. You can't win souls if you're a proud person. Sometimes self-dependence results from a lack of faith. People have a tendency to rely upon their own resources instead of upon Christ because they lack faith in Him. They don't really trust Him. And oh, they're all tremulous and they're afraid and they think that the Lord can't use them and their talents are not good enough. Oh, dear people, the Lord Jesus Christ can take the most unlikely people and He can make them soul winners. He can make you a soul winner. The work's never going to be finished by Seventh-day Adventist preachers. They have their role to play, dear people, but the work is going to be finished by laymen and lay women. Do you believe that? Well, if you believe that, then you rely upon Jesus for strength and you go out and win souls. You know, John Wesley was a great soul winner. He said, I could no more worry than I could curse or swear. And here's this little pint-sized 18th century preacher, 5 feet 4 inches tall, long hair down to his shoulders. And that little fellow was used by God in such a mighty way in the 18th century, you wouldn't read about it. He would preach to 18,000 people in the open air without a microphone. Imagine that. The Lord used him in a mighty way. He was in prison 4 times for his faith. On one occasion, John Wesley was preaching to a crowd in the open air, and a man pressed through the crowd with a great oaken stick in his hand, and he brought the stick down, but miraculously the stroke was turned aside. On another occasion, a great big burly fella pressed through the crowd when John Wesley was preaching in the fields, and this man raised his fist to strike Wesley, and he thought better of it, and he brought his hand down, and he stroked his hair and said, what soft hair he has. John Wesley was a mighty man of God, my friend. And the Lord used him mightily. But do you know, I believe that the Adventist church today needs many John Wesleys. And I believe that some of those John Wesleys are going to be lay preachers. I believe this is the day of the layman. And I do hope that you brethren and sisters won't leave it all to the preachers. And you'll take pity on your poor next door neighbors who don't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in just a very short period of time, probation is going to close. We're going to go through the last day events. Jesus is going to come. And my friend, I don't want you to have the blood of your neighbors on your hands. In Australia currently, evangelism is going ahead by leaps and bounds. And that's despite the fact that for the last few years, in the media, the Adventist Church has been bitterly criticized. And it's been criticized negatively because of certain events that have occurred. Let me tell you, back in 1980, a young Australian minister, Adventist minister, and his wife were having a weekend vacation at Ayers Rock. This was Elder Michael Chamberlain and his wife Lindy and their 2 little boys and their 7-week-old baby. And they pitched a little tent and they put the baby to sleep in the tent and they weren't very far away, just within earshot, cooking some food outdoors. And all of a sudden, Michael Chamberlain, the Adventist minister, heard the baby crying. And he said to his wife, Lindy, the baby's crying. So she rushed down to the tent. And just as she approached the tent, she saw a dingo, which is a wild dog, like a coyote, a dingo coming out of the tent with something in its mouth. And she thought that was a slipper. So she rushed into the tent to where the baby had been, and the baby was gone. And she realized the dingo had taken her baby. And she sent up a cry and a plea for help. She yelled and they all came running and she explained what she saw. And they spread out all over the countryside all night and they never found the dingo. They never found the baby. And they lost their little girl, 7 weeks old, Azaria, her name was. And a few days later, they found the little girl's dress with teeth marks in it, in a cave. Well, they held a coroner's inquest in Australia. And it was headline news all over the country. And the verdict at the inquest was that a dingo had indeed taken baby Azaria. But there were some people who weren't satisfied with that verdict. And they said, no, that's not true. They said, Mrs. Chamberlain murdered her baby. She went on television after the inquest and she wept on television and she said that she believed it was the Lord's will that this should happen. Now, you and I understand what that means. That's simply accepting Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. But there were many people who didn't understand and people started pursuing her. And somebody took some of the artifacts to London and they put them in the hands of forensic scientists. And these forensic scientists examined the artifacts and they said that a dingo would not be able to carry a baby in its jaws. Now that would be what I would expect an English forensic scientist to say because they hadn't even seen a dingo. In actual fact, dingoes carry sheep quite regularly. They're like coyotes. Well, they had a second inquest. I was in Australia last February, and the inquest was on February of last year, the second one. It was headline news. What happened to Azaria? Seventh-day Adventist minister's wife, did she murder her baby? It was headline news all over the country. And people were saying that Seventh-day Adventists believe in human sacrifices. And that Mrs. Chamberlain had taken the life of her child because she sacrificed her child to God. This was the kind of nonsense that was going around all over the country. Well, they had the second inquest and the verdict of the inquest was that Mrs. Chamberlain should be tried for murder. And that her husband, Elder Chamberlain, was to be tried as an accessory after the fact. Well, they had the trial just a few months ago. She was expecting another baby. The baby was born just after the trial, another little girl. Up in Darwin, way up in the Northern Territory, a very hot place up there in Darwin. It's tropical. And they went through weeks and weeks of trial. And at the end of the trial, the verdict was that Mrs. Chamberlain was guilty of murder. And that she should have life in prison with hard labor. Her husband was also condemned, but he was released on bond. She was allowed to go back to Avondale, where they were living, until the appeal was heard. And the appeal was heard by some of the judges just a few weeks ago, and the verdict was that the decision of the court in Darwin should stand. And so Mrs. Lindy Chamberlain, whom I sincerely believe and whom thousands of other Australians believe to be an innocent woman, is in prison in Darwin tonight. Brethren and sisters, pray for Mrs. Chamberlain. But do you know that because of the publicity, negative though it has been, all over Australia, that people are asking the question for the first time, who are these Adventists? What do they really believe? Surely that woman didn't really murder her baby? And they're beginning to look into what we believe and our people are able to share. Elder John Carter is running evangelistic meetings in Sydney, in one of the suburbs of Sydney. You remember John Carter? You probably heard about him. He ran in the big Sydney Opera House. And he packed that opera house last year with more people than had ever attended any program, including operas and concerts, etc. And he baptized a few hundred people. And now they've pitched a big tent in Concord, and because of all of the newspaper publicity, they packed that tent week by week with 2,000 souls. Oh, brethren and sisters, you can't do anything against the truth, but for the truth. We should pray for Lindy Chamberlain, but it just may be the Lord has allowed that to happen so that Seventh-day Adventists can come to public notice and people can look into what we believe. And you beware, my friend, you beware. Revelation 12:17 says, "The devil is wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." The devil will do everything he can to bring you in a negative way to public notice. But the Lord is able to overrule what the devil does. And he's able to somehow bring the truth to the minds of the people so that they can discover this thrilling, wonderful message that Jesus is coming again and he's coming soon. Do you believe it? Oh, dear people, this is the time to spread the message. This is the time to get excited about what we believe. What do we believe? What's so important about what we believe? There's some of the things that we're going to discuss in the early morning meetings and in the Bible study time that I have later in the week. I do hope you'll come along and you'll dig into the scriptures with me. There are great things to learn and there are great things to share. And dear people, there are souls to be won. And the Lord Jesus wants to use you and you and you and each one of us to reach into the hearts of men and women and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Oh, dear Lord Jesus, how wonderful you are. You love us, you care for us, you protect us. Nothing happens to us that you haven't made provision for. All things work together for good to those who love you. Dear Lord, please bless Lindy Chamberlain tonight in prison in Darwin. Give her peace of mind. Give her husband peace of mind. Give them the assurance, we pray, of your divine presence and your divine comfort. And Lord, I pray for every soul within the sound of my voice at this moment, that every soul here will be convicted that he or she must be a soul winner. That we just can't occupy the pews week by week and listen to the preachers. That we've got to go out after people who are longing to hear what we have to tell them. Oh Lord Jesus, grant that soon we'll be able to shine like the stars in the kingdom. Because in your strength and by your grace, we've turned many to righteousness. Thank you, Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.